I want to begin today by telling you about two individuals, one who lives in Mexico, the other who is from Uruguay. And after I tell you about these two individuals, then I'm going to ask you what they teach us about worship, what we learn from them about worship. First of all, there was a story in the Chicago Tribune a few years ago about a woman who lives in northern Mexico. And one Sunday morning, she was, she was frying tacos in her skillet the way she normally does. And she noticed that one of the tacos had burn marks on it, or tortillas. One of the tortillas had burn marks on it that reminded her of a person. And these burn marks reminded her of Jesus. And she thought that these burn marks, hold on just a minute, I'm not getting any slide. There we go. She thought these burn marks reminded her of Jesus. And so she showed this tortilla to her husband and to her neighbors, and they both agreed that this tortilla looked just like Jesus. And so she took it to her priest, and she asked her priest to bless it, not only because it looked like Jesus, but because it had changed her life. Prior to encountering this tortilla, she had been a very angry woman. She was often getting mad at her husband on a daily basis. But since encountering the tortilla, she had decided to change, and she had become a very peaceful woman, a very calm woman, and her husband testified that that was true. Well, the priest, unaccustomed to blessing tortillas, nevertheless decided to do it, and so he blessed the tortilla, and she took it to her home. She placed it in a glass case, and she put little cotton balls along the bottom. I think you can see that from the picture. She put cotton balls along the bottom so that it would look like the tortilla was floating on a cloud. And then she built an altar, and she turned her home into a shrine. And according to the Chicago Tribune, in the first 3 months that the shrine was open, 8,000 people came to worship at the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And everybody who saw it said that it looked just like Jesus, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked like a heavyweight boxer, Leon Spinks. The second person I want to tell you about is a Uruguayan impressionist watercolor painter, Alvaro Castañer, and he's a very famous impressionist watercolor painter. He's done some beautiful things. I've watched him paint. He paints very quickly, but he's an amazing artist. And in an article in Artist Magazine, he said this: "People who don't care one way or another aren't artists. Artists who can take it or leave it don't create much art. The prerequisite for making art is passionate feeling. A painting is never just the representation of a scene. It's a visual communication, a way we express our feeling or our passions as artists to the viewer. If you paint without passion, your work will never transmit a mood. If you don't feel it, neither will the viewer. If you paint without feeling, you will never express yourself. You'll never convey your vision. You won't have a vision. When you do whatever you do with passionate feeling, however, you create an atmosphere. You create a mood. You communicate something important and memorable to those around you." As Alvaro Castañer reminds us, whatever we do, if we don't do it with passion, we're not going to be doing it to our very best. These two people, they tell us something about worship. And what do they teach us? Well, they teach us that if we're going to worship God, we absolutely have to have two things. We must have knowledge, and we must have passion. I don't know too many believers, too many Christians who would want to worship a tortilla. And why is that? Because we have knowledge. We know what the Bible teaches. We know the Bible teaches that Jesus lives in human hearts. He does not live in Mexican food. And so because of our knowledge, we wouldn't do that. And sometimes we in the West, we put a tremendous emphasis on knowledge and we pride ourselves for our biblical knowledge. But let me ask you a question. When was the last time in our worship we experienced real passion? When was the last time in our worship we worshiped with real passion? Some lack knowledge in their worship. Some lack passion. But both are absolutely essential if we're going to give worship, true worship. If we're going to worship in spirit and in truth, we need both knowledge and passion. And we see this in the lives of the people we're going to be looking at today, the wise men. And so our text for today is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But before we look at our text, let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we do come to you today, knowing that you inspired the gospel writers, you inspired Matthew, who gave us this account, and you, only you, can inspire in us a message that will change us and transform our lives. So we ask you to do that today. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would communicate only your word. We ask that everything that comes from a human source would be quickly forgotten, but that what you have to say to us would be remembered, and not only remembered, but that it would impact the way we live our life today and tomorrow, next week, and for the rest of our life. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for Advent this year, we focused our attention on the Gospel of Luke. In all four Sundays, we looked at Luke's account of the Christmas story, but as a Christmas traditionalist, I don't think I could let a Christmas go by without mentioning the wise men. Only Matthew tells us about the wise men. They're sort of shrouded in mystery. We don't know a lot about them, but we do know they made a very long journey to come to Israel to worship the newborn king of the Jews. And we also know that they teach us something very important, and that's why Matthew includes them. They teach us that the way to respond to the good news of the Christmas story is with worship. The only appropriate response to the Christmas story we've been looking at is to respond with worship. But what do we mean by worship? What do we mean by worship? You know, worship is something we Christians have very strong opinions about. And as a survivor of the worship wars, I can tell you, I know that's a fact. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, everybody has ideas about worship, and they're not ashamed or afraid to share those ideas. Worship is a very opinionated subject. We all know what we mean by worship. The only problem is, just because we have opinions about worship does not necessarily mean that we do worship. It doesn't necessarily mean that we know what it's like to experience genuine worship. Charles Stanley, who just retired from First Baptist Atlanta after 50 years as senior pastor there, made a very intriguing statement, and I'll never forget what he said. He said he believes that there are Christians who have never once in their entire life actually worshiped God. He believes there are Christians who have never experienced genuine worship. And so we need to begin by admitting that worship does not come naturally to us. Worshiping people, oh, that comes very naturally to us. We do that easily. Worshiping things, that comes naturally to us. But worshiping God is not something that comes naturally to us. But fortunately for us, the Bible, and today we're going to see the wise men have a lot to teach us. So let's look at what Matthew has to say. And he begins verse 1 by saying this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." First, First, the wise men teach us that to be worshipers, we must be people who are far-sighted, not near-sighted. We must be people who are far-sighted, not near-sighted. Why do I say the wise men were far-sighted? Well, actually, it's pretty obvious if you think about it. Why did they come to Israel to worship the Messiah? It wasn't because they heard the news story. It wasn't because there was a news account about it. There weren't news accounts or news stories in those days, and they certainly would not have been talking about the birth of the Messiah where these men lived. And that wasn't the reason why they came to Israel, and it wasn't because they'd been talking about the Messiah in their Sunday school class, because these guys were pagan. They were from a pagan culture. They were either from Persia in what is today Iran, or they were from Babylon in what is today Iraq. And in those countries, they weren't talking about the birth of the Messiah. So why did the wise men come to Israel to see, to meet, to worship the newborn King of the Jews? Well, it was because they were staring up into the sky. They were looking at the stars. They saw an unusually bright star, a new star they had never seen before, and they thought this star signaled the birth of a very important person, a king in Judea, where the Jewish people lived. They were looking up into the stars because they thought that God speaks to human beings through his creation, through the stars. And we know that the Bible agrees with that. David in Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But many people today are not looking up. They're not looking to the heavens. They're not looking to God. Where are people today looking? They're looking all around. They're looking all around at the things that are a part of their life. They're looking at their career. They're looking at their job. They're looking at their family. They're looking at their education. They're looking at their health. Although the guy in front there, I don't think he's too focused on his health. But they're looking around at the things that are important in their life, the things that they consider of real significance, the things that are taking place in their immediate frame of reference. They're looking around rather than looking up, or they're just plain looking down. They're not looking up at all. And so what the first thing we learn is that worship calls for a radically different perspective. We must take our eyes off ourselves and look far beyond our own immediate concerns. If there's one thing we need to learn about worship, it is that the focus of worship is not us. The focus of worship is God. And so when we come to a worship service, our primary concern cannot be that we get something out of the service. Our primary concern has to be that God receives something, that God is blessed, that God is lifted up. One saint put it like this: until God gets something out of our worship, we never will. Until God gets something out of our worship, we never will. Once a father told about asking his son, his 8-year-old boy, what he wanted for Christmas. And the boy said, "Well, I would like a ball for Christmas." And his dad says, "You'd like a ball? Why are you not being more specific?" Now, this boy was known for being very specific about his gifts. 1 year for his birthday, he wanted a baseball glove. And so he said to his mom and dad, "Now, the baseball glove I want is at Dick's Sporting Goods. It's on aisle 6. It's right above the batting helmets." And then another year for Christmas, he wanted a Parcheesi game. And he said, "Now the Parcheesi game I want, it's at Walmart. It's in the toy department. It's on the game aisle. And all the games are in alphabetical order. And this one is right between Pac-Man and Payday." And so the father was really surprised because the boy said, "I'd like a ball for Christmas." And so the dad said, "What do you mean? What do you mean you want a ball? What kind of ball?" And the boy said, "Well, I'd either like a football or I would like a soccer ball." And the dad says, "Well, which would you want the most? What is it that you really want?" And the boy said, "Well, Dad, that all depends. If you're not going to be busy this year, I would like a football so that we can throw it back and forth in the backyard. But if you're going to be busy, I guess you better get me a soccer ball so that I can play soccer with the kids in the neighborhood." And when the dad shared this with his wife said, "Don't you see, this year, it's not the gift he's interested in. It's the giver." How often do we come to church to worship, or how often do we come to a worship service focused on the gift, what we're going to receive, the feeling of inspiration, the feeling of comfort, the experience of being encouraged and uplifted by being in a worship service? How often do we come to a worship service and our focus is on what we're going to get? The experience of being spiritually fed, the experience of being spiritually blessed. And how often do we come to a worship service with our focus not on the gift, but on the giver, the one whom the Bible says is the giver of every good and perfect gift? The founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson, communicated this truth in a very clear and powerful way. He wrote a hymn. And the words of the hymn say, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once the gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone." The wise men were looking far beyond themselves. They were looking far beyond their own little world. They were looking to the one who sent his son into this world. They were looking far beyond themselves when they made that long journey to Israel. And that's why they were able to worship. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is our worship far-sighted? Is it focused on God? Or is our worship near-sighted? Is it focused only on the things we can see in our small, immediate circumstances? If we're going to worship, we need for our worship to be far-sighted. And then second, the wise man teaches that if we're going to be worshipers, we must stand against hostility and indifference, because there's going to be both. Notice what Matthew says, verse 3, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" We've seen the wise men and how they set off for Israel to worship the Messiah. But now we hear about two groups of people, actually one individual and one group, who had absolutely no interest in worshiping the Messiah. And the first, of course, is Herod, King Herod. Herod heard the wise men say that they came to worship the newborn king of the Jews, and he was immediately upset because he was the king of the Jews. And if there was another king of the Jews, that would be a threat to his power. It would be a threat to his throne. And so he wanted to use the wise men to find out where the Messiah was so that he could have him put to death. When that didn't work, verses 16 through 18 tell us that he sent his soldiers to go and kill all the male infants, all the male children in the area of Bethlehem who were age 2 and under, because he was hoping that out of all those children killed, that one of them would be this Messiah the wise men had come to worship. Herod opposed the worship of the Messiah, and there are many people in our world today who oppose, they are hostile to, the worship of God. For example, British professor Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, not only tries to prove that God doesn't exist, but he blames religion for the worst problems in the world today. And he says that parents who teach their children to worship God are guilty of child abuse. But we not only have to face opposition to the worship of God, we also have to face indifference. We have to battle indifference. Look at the religious leaders. They had preached and taught and talked about the Messiah for years, their whole life. And the religious leaders have been doing this for hundreds of years. And yet when the wise men came and said, "We've come to see the Messiah," they weren't even interested enough to go and check it out. Now that is amazing. The one they had talked and preached about for so long has appeared, according to these wise men, and they don't even want to check. I believe that was because they weren't interested in a literal person. They weren't interested in the one who came. They were only interested in the intellectual concept of a Messiah. They were only interested in the one they could teach about. They weren't interested in one they could actually know and worship and have a relationship with. And sadly, in our country today, the vast majority of people in this country claim to be Christians. They claim to be followers of Christ. And yet, if you look at the number of people who attend church on a weekly basis, there has been in the last 60 years an incredible decline in church attendance. You see, from 1952 until about 1960, attendance actually was growing in this country. But then in about 1960, it started to decline, and it has been gradually and steadily declining ever since. According to the Gallup poll, the Gallup survey people, only 45% of Protestants and about 51% of Catholics attend church on a weekly basis. But then the American Sociological Review decided to do a study, and they found that when people answer the questions of pollsters or surveys about their church attendance, they tend to stretch the truth. They tend to lie. And what the American Sociological Review found out is that the actual attendance figures in this country today are far different. In fact, it's only about 20% of Protestants and 28% of Catholics who actually attend worship services on a weekly basis. Just 1/5 of Protestants actually attend worship services on a weekly basis. How can that be? Well, it's indifference. It's simply the fact that, yeah, we claim to be Christians, but you know, there's a lot more things to fill up our week than just going to a worship service. We're busy. We got lots of stuff to do. It's just that worshiping the one we claim to know and love is not one of our real priorities. It's amazing. As worshipers, our first challenge is to face the opposition of those who think our worship is insane. And there is definitely opposition. But our second challenge is to face the greatest enemy of worship we will ever face, and that is our own indifference. The wise men traveled for months in order to find the new king of the Jews, the Messiah, and worship him. They traveled for months. We have many Christians today who will not travel for 15 minutes in order to join their brothers and sisters in Christ in worshiping the Lord. The wise men teach us that worship is not for wimps. It's not for lazy people. It's not for cowards. If we're going to worship, we must battle opposition and we must battle our own indifference. And then in verse 9, Matthew writes, after they heard the king, or after they heard the king, they went on their way. Excuse me. They went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Third, the wise men teach us that worship compels us to do something. Worship compels us to do something. These wise men had a heart for God. That's the reason why they were looking up in the sky to begin with. They wanted to hear from God. They wanted God to speak to them. But when they saw the star, they didn't sit and contemplate what it might mean. Just like we said about the shepherds, when they heard the message from the angels, they didn't decide to form a study group and think about it for a few weeks. They went to the stable to find the Messiah. And the wise men did the same thing. When they saw this incredible star, they didn't sit and think about the star. They actually got on their camels. They organized a caravan. They told their employer they wouldn't be at work for a year or so. They told their families they were going to be out of town for a year. They gathered supplies. They gathered some beautiful gifts to take to the Messiah. And then they set out. They went out on their long journey to get to Bethlehem to find the newborn king of the Jews. And you know what? The Bible shows us that this is the pattern. When God does something for people, people respond by doing something. For example, when God led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, Miriam composed a beautiful song of praise to God. And then the Bible tells us that after God protected David from a jealous, murderous rage of Saul, and he brought David to power, and he enabled David to bring the tabernacle or the ark into Jerusalem. David showed his thanks to God by dancing before the Lord in worship. Remember, his wife thought he made a fool of himself. David said, I don't care if I look like a fool in front of other people. I want people to know that I'm worshiping God for all he's done for me. David did something. And when Mary, the mother of Jesus, was told by Gabriel she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she composed this wonderful hymn of praise called the Magnificat that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then there was another Mary who, in response to the love and forgiveness of Jesus, broke a very expensive bottle of perfume and poured it on the feet of Jesus and then dried his feet with her hair. And when a lame man was healed at the entrance of the temple as Peter and John passed by, what did he do? He went running and leaping throughout the temple. And when people asked him, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? He said, because I was unable to walk and now I've been healed. Jesus has made me whole. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:8, that in every place of worship, it is God's desire for his children to lift up holy hands to him. Nowhere does the Bible depict worship as a restful, undemanding activity where you just sit and watch. There may be places and times when it's appropriate to sit and do nothing, but that's not the norm for worship. I love the story of Larry Walters, also known as Lawn Chair Larry. Larry decided he wanted to see his neighborhood from a different perspective. And so he went to the Army Surplus Store and he purchased 45 used weather balloons. And then he went home and he strapped himself to his lawn chair. And he had his friends attach these helium-filled weather balloons to his chair, and then he cut the rope that was holding him down, and he began to rise in the air. Now, originally, his calculations were that he would rise to a height of about 100 feet, and that would be more than high enough for him to get a bird's-eye view of his neighborhood, which is what he wanted. But when he cut the rope that was holding him down, he didn't rise to 100 feet. He soared to an altitude of 11,000 feet in the air. Terrified, he stayed aloft for 2 hours, forcing LAX, Los Angeles International Airport, to close down because he was sitting right in the middle of their air traffic pattern. When he landed, the police were there and they gave him a citation. They gave him a citation for piloting a lawn chair in a restricted airspace. I bet they don't give out that ticket very often. And then reporters asked Larry 3 questions. Question number 1, were you scared? Answer, yes. Question number 2, are you going to do this again? Answer, no. Question number 3, why? Why did you do this? And I love his answer. This is what he said. Why did you do this? Because you can't just sit there. You can't just spend your life sitting there. You can't spend your life in the backyard in a lawn chair. You got to get up and do something. And the same is true for us as Christians. We can't spend all our worship just sitting there. Just sitting there listening, just sitting there being spectators. We got to do something. We have to respond in some way to our glorious God. Worship begins in the heart, but it does not stop there. It moves to our mouth, our hands, and our feet. Worship makes us get up, go out, and do something. And then verse 10, Matthew writes, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Fourth, the wise men teach us that real worship is accompanied by joyful giving. Real worship is accompanied by joyful giving. You know, the tradition of giving gifts at Christmas, which we just did, that tradition is supposed to go back to what the wise men did. But I have to tell you, I really don't see the connection. I don't see the connection because at Christmas time now, we give gifts to anyone and everyone but the Christ child. He's the only one we don't give gifts to. And then secondly, while our gift giving does involve some joy, there's no doubt about that, it also involves a lot of stress, a lot of frustration, a lot of worry, a lot of concern, a lot of, you know, spending time going out and shopping or shopping online. It involves a lot of work and a lot of effort and a lot of debt. And sometimes the debt we incur becomes a real focus of stress after Christmas. But look at the wise men. Before we're ever even told about them giving gifts, we're told that they were overwhelmed with joy. And Matthew really emphasizes the joy. The King James Version translates it, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So think about this. They didn't just rejoice. They rejoiced with joy. And it wasn't just any joy. It was great joy. But it wasn't just a great joy. It was exceeding great joy. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you experienced exceeding great joy? But there's a more pointed question to ask, and it's this. When was the last time in worship we experienced exceeding great joy? But we need to make the question even more pointed than that. When was the last time in giving money to the Lord that we experienced exceeding great joy? Now, I know that we've had those experiences of joy in giving money to the Lord, but according to the Bible, this should be our normal pattern. This should be a habit. This should be a regular part of our worship to give money to the Lord and to experience great joy in doing so. Because the offering isn't something we tack on to the worship service because we have to pay the church's bills. No. Giving to God may just be the most sincere form of worship in which we will ever take part. I mean, it may be a far more sincere expression of worship than singing. It may be a far more sincere expression of worship than praying. It may be a far more sincere expression of worship than listening to a message. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because the most attractive alternative to a spiritual life of worship is a materialistic life of selfishness. Let me say that again. The most attractive alternative to a spiritual life of worship is a materialistic life of selfishness. And the most powerful temptation to lure us away from trusting our life to Christ is the temptation to trust in money, to trust in wealth and the things that it buys. But when we give God our money and we do it with real joy, we are saying that God is worth more to us than anything. And to say that is to worship. John Piper put it like this. He said, "The gifts are intensifiers of desire for Christ himself, much the same way that fasting is. When you give a gift to Christ, it's a way of saying the joy that I pursue is not the hope of getting rich with things. I have not come to you, Lord, for your things, but for yourself. And this desire I now intensify and demonstrate by giving up things in the hope of enjoying you more. By giving to you what you do not need and what I might enjoy, I am saying more earnestly and more authentically, you are my treasure, not these things. And that is genuine worship. You know the truth? An atheist can sing songs of faith and sound really good doing it. But when a Christian, when a believer in Jesus takes money that she could spend on things that she would really enjoy, but she says, Lord, I want you to know that I enjoy you far more than anything that money can buy. And so, Lord, I gladly and joyfully give this to you. That is genuine worship. That is worship that puts its money where its mouth is. That is powerful worship. Worship that is worthy of the name is accompanied by joyful giving. And then in verse 12, Matthew says, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Lastly, the wise men teach us that worship always changes us. Worship always changes us. Isn't it interesting? After they came and bowed down before the Messiah, after they saw him, after they worshiped him, their lives were changed. They went back another route. Their whole direction was changed. Now, they went back to their old life. They went back to their career. They went back to their job. They went back to their homes. They went back to their families. They went back to their hobbies, their interests. They went back to their astronomy. They went back to their studies. They went back to their old life, but their life was different now. Their life was changed now because they had seen the Messiah. They had worshiped before him, and their life would never again be the same. And that is what worship does to us, because we get a glimpse of God that we didn't have before. We see God's power in a way we haven't seen it before. We get a glimpse of God's holiness in a way we haven't seen it before. We get a view of how awesome he is as we haven't before, and that changes us. And so I ask you on this Sunday after Christmas Day, do we worship like the wise men? Are we far-sighted in our worship? Is our worship focused on God, or is our worship really focused on ourselves? And then are we faithful in worship, standing against both indifference and hostility? Even though people may be hostile to our worship, even though they make fun of us when we tell them that we attend a worship service on Sunday, are we willing to stand against the hostility? And are we willing to battle against our own indifference on those Sunday mornings when we say to ourselves, I've worked hard and I've got a lot to do, and it's really not that important for me to go worship God. God knows how I feel about him. I don't need to actually go and join in a worship service. Are we standing against our own indifference? And are we doing more than just sitting in a pew when we worship? Are we determined that when our worship is over, we're going to get up and we're going to do something that's going to demonstrate to God that our worship is not just about words? It's about the way we live. And is our worship marked by joyful giving? And then is our worship changing us? You know, worship gives us a glimpse of who God is. And how can we see God and not be changed? How can we see God and not be changed? So I want to ask you, are we prepared for life after Christmas? Are we prepared for life after Christmas Day? Are we prepared for life after this wonderful holiday that we've looked forward to for so long has come and gone? Are we prepared for life after Christmas? And more important than that, are we prepared for 2021? I want to tell you something. If we are not prepared to worship, we're not prepared for the coming year. The only way we can be prepared is by making sure that we are ready that we're prepared, that we're willing and able to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we understand that the wise men are an important part of the Christmas story, and we may never have thought why. Why are they so important? They're so important because they journeyed for about a year and went to tremendous expense and experienced tremendous danger for what? So that they could worship the Messiah. They endured the kind of hardship and danger that we cannot even imagine, and they did it so that they could worship. And that's their message to us. It's worth anything to be faithful worshipers of you. Help us, Lord God, to dedicate ourselves in this year, to make ourselves ready for 2021 with all that it could bring, to make ourselves ready by being people who are committed to worship. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to worship you with our life, not just our mouth. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.